My name is Jared, and I'm the senior pastor here at Covenant Fellowship. It's great to see you all. If I could ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. I love preaching after Rosella sings. In an ideal world, I would always be preaching after Rosella sings. I told her after the first service, I've prayed on occasion that God would help me to preach like Rosella sings. That's a real prayer. Today we're going to be continuing the series that we're in. It's a series called In My Place, and what we've been doing throughout this series is looking at key texts in Scripture that explain Christ dying in our place as sinners, receiving the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And so we've looked at some key Old Testament texts. We looked at Exodus 12 and the Passover, Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, some of the key events in Israel's history reveal that there is a substitutionary death at the center of those events, which points to the centrality of the death of Christ in Scripture and throughout history. We also looked at Isaiah 53 from the Old Testament, and then last week we came through the Old Testament and the New Testament and looked at the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. And there we saw that moment in history where Christ hangs on the cross and is forsaken by the Father in our place. And now in the two sermons that remain in the series, we are going to be moving into the New Testament theological reflection that looks back to and interprets what took place there at the cross. And so this week, Romans 3, and next week will be Galatians 3. We're going to begin reading in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and we'll read through verse 26. There have been numerous prominent theologians who have called these verses in Romans that we are about to read the most important verses in the Bible. Martin Luther called these verses the center of the whole Bible. And Leon Morris says regarding this paragraph that it is, quote, possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. And so let's turn our attention together to that now. We'll read this and then we'll pray together. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, oh, what mercy you have shown us in Christ. And it's our desire during this time that you reveal to us through your holy word the depths of this mercy that you have shown to us. We ask that you would meet every person here. We ask that the weighty, glorious, eternal truths of your word would be pressed home into our hearts. These relevant truths that address our greatest need here today. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The popular magician and escape artist, Harry Houdini, became legendary for his ability to escape from locks and chains and prison cells and other seemingly impossible situations. He did this for entertainment. He toured many countries, England, Scotland, the Netherlands, Germany, France, and Russia. In fact, in Europe, he became known as the Handcuff King, is what they called him, because he had this ability to escape from any handcuffs that the police put him in. And actually, what Houdini would do is, when traveling from city to city, he would challenge the local police to restrain him in shackles and to lock him in their jails. And then everyone would watch amazed as he always escaped within a matter of minutes. And one of Houdini's most famous publicity stunts was to escape from a nailed and roped packing crate after it had been lowered down into the water. Houdini first performed this escape in New York's East River in July of 1912. The police didn't let him use one of the piers for this, and so he rented a tugboat and brought the media along with him so that they could record this event. And Houdini was locked in handcuffs and leg irons and then nailed into the crate, which was roped and weighed down with 200 pounds of lead. The crate was then lowered into the water as people looked on, and Houdini escaped within 57 seconds. The crate was pulled to the surface and found to be still intact with the handcuffs and the chains inside. Now, in the opening chapters of Romans, we discover that the entire human race is in a bind, a dilemma that is far worse and far more serious and appears far more hopeless than anything Harry Houdini ever faced in his escape performances. What we have here is a real-life dilemma with eternal consequences, and the situation looks bleak. In fact, there are many people who are entirely unaware of this predicament. The problem, as it's laid out, is twofold. There is the human dilemma, and there is the divine dilemma. The human dilemma is captured in verse 23, which really summarizes the content of chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up through chapter 3, verse 20. This is the human dilemma. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The entire human race is in jeopardy. Why? Because we have rebelled against God and therefore stand under his proper judgment. The book of Romans up until this point has been laying out the case for how all of humanity stands under the wrath of God because of sin. And when we read those opening chapters that describe humanity in our sinfulness, it should be that we can see our faces and our lives in the description of sin that is there. And so if you look in Romans 1, for example, verse 29, "They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Do you see yourself in that list? I do. I read that and I see myself in the envy and the covetousness, the boastful, the foolish, and more. And the result of it all is that we stand before God guilty and condemned and unrighteous. In fact, chapter 3, verse 19 says that every mouth has been silenced before God. and the whole world is held accountable to him as our lives are laid bare in his presence, the presence of the God who knows all. That's dilemma number one, the human dilemma. But the situation gets deeper because we have the dilemma on our end, but there's also a serious dilemma on God's end. We don't tend to think about this as much. Not only are we in jeopardy because of our sin, but, and this is the divine dilemma, the honor of God's name is in jeopardy because he has not executed the judgment humanity rightly deserves for our sin. This is in verse 25. Because in his divine forbearance, this is God, in his forbearance, in his mercy, in his patience, he had passed over former sins. So you might think when you hear that first dilemma, the human dilemma, well, that's not really any big dilemma because God can just take care of the problem by simply forgiving us of our sin. He can just let us off the hook. The problem is that according to this verse, God can't just do that. In fact, it calls his righteousness into question that he has just overlooked sin. Now, the whole point is that God can't just overlook sin. For God to not punish sin would be a huge problem. You realize this? A question that calls his goodness and his justice and his righteousness into question. Those are the two problems. Two problems that are relevant for every one of us. Problem number one, the human dilemma. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't have the righteousness God requires to be saved, and we stand guilty. Problem number two, the divine dilemma. The God who must punish sin, if he is a good and righteous God, has passed over sin, which calls his righteousness into question. If there's going to be a solution to the predicament that we find ourselves in, it's going to need to deal with both of those problems. It must deal with man's unrighteousness before God, and it must deal with God's apparent unrighteousness in passing over sin. Now, it's in the context of that twofold dilemma that's laid out in the opening chapters of Romans that our text picks up and breaks into the darkness of human sin and divine judgment with words that bring unspeakable hope. Words of salvation, gloriously good news. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, what a verse this is. Beginning with those two words that we so desperately want to hear at that point as we read through the book of Romans, but now. We regularly see this in Paul's writings. The Apostle Paul is the man who wrote the book of Romans, and he will often lay out the problem with all of its bleakness, all of its darkness, all of its hopelessness, and then he rounds the corner. And that's what we see here. Up through chapter 3 of verse 20, the hole keeps getting deeper and deeper. The room keeps getting darker and darker. I mean, if you're looking for something depressing to do on a gloomy, rainy day, read Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. There is this terrifying momentum, this crushing weight, and it keeps getting worse as you go on. And then we come to verse 21. Oh, I love verse 21. In thinking about this, it occurred to me that it's only by the grace of God that there is this verse 21. In other words, chapter 3, verse 20 could have been the end. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Done. It's over. It could have been that way. But by the grace of God, because he has acted, we have these words, but now. But now something has been done that deals with the dilemma. God has acted. What has he done? Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So what has God done? What is the solution? It has to do with this phrase, the righteousness of God, that has been manifested, that has been revealed. The righteousness of God is the main theme in this passage. It's repeated four times, righteousness of God, God's righteousness. When we think about that, it's important to understand it because it is the categories in which the problem is presented, and it will be the categories in which the solution to these problems is explained. You can think about it in two different ways, sort of with two different definitions. In the one sense, the righteousness of God is what we need in order to have a right standing before God. It's something we receive that enables us to be accepted by God. But then the second use of the phrase refers to an attribute of God. So it can not only just be a way of describing something that we need to receive, it can also be a way of describing an attribute, a trait of God, a characteristic of who God is. It's his holiness, his justice, his determination to uphold the integrity of his name, his refusal to allow sin to go unpunished. So in the first sense of the righteousness of God, that's what we need. In the second sense, it's an essential part of who God is. That category sharpens the two great dilemmas, the human dilemma and the divine dilemma. The human dilemma being, how can sinners receive a righteous standing before God? A huge question. And the divine dilemma, how can God maintain his righteousness while forgiving sinners? Verses 22 through 24 deal with the first question, our sin and our standing before God, the human dilemma. And then verses 25 and 26 deal with the second question of God's justice being upheld, the divine dilemma. So we're going to look at each. Those are our two main headings, and we will explore the dilemma and the problem and the solution that God has provided for us. First, the human dilemma. Remember, when we talk about this dilemma, God wants us to see ourselves in the all of all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in verse 23. It is a categorical all, which means that it applies to everyone who is in the category of human being. All right, so if you're human, you can just plug your name in there. All Jared has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, this is one of the things that's emphasized if you read, and I would encourage you to read Romans 1:18 up through chapter 3 at some point to see this problem. One of the things that's emphasized is the categorical nature of this. It includes us all. Every one of us are in this. And so you see words like every and all and no one being repeated throughout. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 9, all are under sin. Verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then in verse 19, talks about every mouth, without exception, every mouth being stopped, and the whole world, all of us included, being held accountable to God. It includes us all. See, too often we put people in two different categories based off of how they live. Some people live for God, they're the good people, go to heaven when they die. Some people don't live for God, they're the bad people, go to hell when they die. That is not the teaching of Scripture. What the Bible says is that everybody falls into the group of people who have not lived for God and therefore deserve to be punished by God. So it's not like these people are good, these people are bad, these people are religious, these people are not religious, these people are doing their best to be as good as they can be, these people aren't doing their best to be as good as they can be. No, verse 22 sums it up perfectly. There is no distinction. We're all in the same group. And what that means is that the human dilemma cannot be solved by our obedience to the law. It cannot be solved by our own goodness. Verse 21 says that we don't receive the righteousness of God through the law, through our obedience. Rather, it has been manifested apart from the law. This comes to us as good news. I read that and I thank God that the solution to the problem, salvation, this righteousness, does not come through our obedience. I think about where I would be up against God's standard. Well, I read the opening chapters of Romans, and you see how far short we fall of living for God as we ought. It's not by obedience. It's not according to the law. It is apart from the law. Although it says the law and the prophets bear witness to it, meaning the Old Testament points to it. It talks about this. This didn't come out of the blue. And here's the important thing to see. What is this righteousness that has now been manifested according to verse 21? Well, verse 22 goes on to tell us it is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God has now been revealed and is available to us by faith in Christ. This is very good news for guilt-ridden sinners. What we have received through faith in Christ is the very righteousness of God. It's not about our own righteousness. It can't be about our own righteousness. Rather, it's about Christ's righteousness. Our guilt is transferred to Christ. His righteousness is transferred to us, so that although I cannot earn my way to God, although my own righteousness is insufficient, the gospel teaches us that God himself has taken the initiative. This is the good news of the gospel, the center of Christianity. God himself has taken the initiative and acted in Christ to give us the righteousness of another. He imputes the righteousness of Christ. He credits it to our account when we put our faith in him, so that the righteousness that we need, where are we going to get this righteousness? The answer is that we're going to get it by receiving the perfect, unstained, sinless righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what verse 24 means when it says that God justifies us by his grace as a gift. This is an important theological word, big theological word number one, justification. Justification is about how we gain a right standing before God the judge. To be justified means to be declared righteous. It's the language of the courtroom. And so think of a picture, courtroom, legal term, God declaring us to be righteous in his sight. Those who have been justified, remarkably, have been accepted by God the judge. We have been justified, declared righteous. And this is by his grace as a gift, we're told, according to verse 24. It comes to us by grace. Which is why, for those of us who are believers, there is absolutely no ground for boasting as it relates to our salvation or anything else. Justification by grace alone is the end of self-confidence. There's just no room for us to walk away from this justification that we receive by grace alone and somehow think that we are superior to others. There's no way to walk away thinking that we're somehow a little better and a little brighter than the next guy. No, we are justified by grace alone. And the only thing that saves us from the punishment of God that we deserve is the justifying grace of God that he freely bestows upon us in Christ. It's the only thing. And so justified sinners should be the most meek and the most humble people in the world. And it should show through in our conversations that we have with one another. And it should show through in our conversations that we have with those who do not know Christ. There is no boasting. In fact, this is the application that Paul goes on to make at the end of chapter 3 here. What becomes of boasting? It's excluded. And this also means that we should be a joyful people. It means that we should be an unspeakably joyful people. Here's my question. How can anyone read the opening three chapters of the book of Romans? How can we read that and then see the good news of justification in these verses and not be amazed? How can those who have been justified go on living life primarily with an anxiety that weighs them down, with a joylessness that weighs them down, with a persistent sense of guilt that weighs them down? It should not be. Justified sinners should be the most joyful, anxiety-free people in the world. Not because of the circumstances around us, but because of what Christ has done, because of what God has done for us in Christ. And let me say this as well. If you are here today as someone who is not a Christian, my question is, have you considered this dilemma that you're in? The universal human dilemma that we are all in as sinners who have sinned against a holy God. There's something that God wants you to consider today, and it is this good news of what he has done. He wants you to know that the dilemma has been dealt with at the cross of Christ, and that though apart from Christ you remain under his judgment, a way has been opened up for you to come and for you to experience the verdict of God spoken over your life of righteous, justified in Christ. At the cross, the human dilemma is dealt with, and God gives us a righteous standing freely through faith in Christ. But there's still a problem. And this is where our thinking about the cross at times doesn't go far enough. The divine dilemma. Remember, the divine dilemma is that God has passed over former sins. He's passed over Israel's sins. He's passed over the Gentiles' sins. He has passed over our sins. By not immediately executing judgment in the face of sin, God has responded to sin for centuries in a way that makes it look like sin doesn't matter. God has often responded to sin in a way that seems to suggest that cosmic treason against his throne is really no big deal. How can it be? God's justice and his righteousness means that he cannot simply acquit the guilty. God can't just forgive sinners. He is always just. He is never unjust. Deuteronomy 32:4, all his ways are justice. Psalm 145, 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. So God can't just look at guilty, sinful people and justify them, declare them righteous. In fact, Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Justify the wicked, an abomination to the Lord. So if God only and unconditionally looks at sinful people who have fallen short of his glory and justifies them, then God is an abomination to himself. Do you see the problem? God must punish sin. For God to not punish someone's sin is the very essence of unrighteousness, not righteousness. How can he just pass over sin? Again, maybe you're someone who's here, who's not a Christian, and you've looked at Christianity, and maybe part of the reason you're not a Christian is you've looked at the world around you and you've had this question. Well, if there is a God and if he is in control, then he must not be a God of justice, because there is a lot of wrong in the world that seems to go completely unaddressed by God. That's a good question. And in fact, you'd be surprised to see how many of the questions that you may have about Christianity are addressed by God himself in his word. And that question, like other questions, is a question that he addresses specifically in these verses. How can a good and just God let people who have done wrong go unpunished? How can he just pass over all the sin in the world? If you've never thought about the problem that I'm describing here, the sin of King David in the Old Testament provides a perfect example of God passing over heinous, deadly sin. The story is told in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David, who is king, many of you know this story, sees an attractive woman, Bathsheba. Bathsheba's married to a man named Uriah. David asks about Bathsheba, and with a knowledge that she is married to Uriah, still calls for her, has her brought, and he spends the night with her. Adultery. Uriah was off at war during this time, so he was gone for an extended period of time. Well, word gets back to David that Bathsheba is now pregnant, meaning that David's going to get caught in his sin because Uriah isn't anywhere around. So David, in an attempt to cover up his sin, calls for Uriah and has him brought back home. Hopefully they'll spend a night together and then everything will be covered over and it will look all right. Well, Uriah comes home, but he refuses to spend a night with his wife while all the other men are out fighting the battle, except for David, who should be out there with them fighting. And so Uriah doesn't. He sleeps on a porch elsewhere and doesn't go into his house and goes back to the battle. David needs to take another step to cover over his sin. And so what he does, compounding sin with sin, he sends word to Joab, who's the commander of the army, to have Uriah killed in battle. He says, put him out in front, and when you charge, have everyone withdraw, see to it that he dies. It's exactly what they did. It happened. Uriah dies at the command of David. Murder. The most scandalous thing about the story comes in the next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David's friend Nathan comes to him to correct him for his cowardice and his lust and his murder. David ends up seeing his sin, and then Nathan says something to him that no one expects. And it ought to take us back as well. Let me read to you the verse. This is 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Yes, you have. Adultery, murder. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. The Lord has put away your sin. He just passes over it. Adultery, murder, and David just goes on being king, to which we ought to say, you ought to say, where is the justice in that? What kind of a God just passes over sin? This is a huge problem. The whole point of verses 25 and 26 is that God forgiving sin calls into question the justice of God, but it doesn't stop at that. It also tells us that God has done something to uphold his righteousness, to publicly display his righteousness. Listen to these verses, beginning in verses 25 and 26. This is Christ Jesus. He is the one whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So he put him forward by, God put Christ forward by his blood. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, big theological word number two, the solution to the divine dilemma, propitiation. Propitiation, a big word referring to wrath being satisfied. Wrath being averted, the appeasing of anger. In other words, it presupposes that God is a God of wrath, whose anger and judgment appropriately falls on sinners. But through propitiation, his wrath is averted, his wrath is redirected, his wrath is satisfied, and his attitude toward us is changed. Propitiation is the answer to what chapter 1, verse 18 describes as the wrath of God that is being revealed against heaven, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it's the solution to the future day of wrath described in chapter 2, verse 5. That day, we are told, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Why did God put Christ forward as a propitiation? Verse 25 and 26 both tell us, it's repeated. This was to show God's righteousness. One of the reasons for the death of Christ is to display the righteousness of God. He's not just showing his love. God shows himself to be just and holy. When God put Christ forward, this was God saying, this is who I am. I will not tolerate sin. I will not simply push aside my wrath. No, the penalty will fall. And he demonstrates his righteous character. See, the divine penalty for sin, for your sin, for my sin, for David's sin, for everyone's sin, cannot and will not simply be removed. God must punish sin. If he does not, he is not a righteous God. He is not a good God. Therefore, when God justifies sinners, he doesn't simply move aside his wrath. Rather, he takes that wrath and he executes it upon his son. Rather than it falling upon us, it falls upon him. It falls upon the innocent one. It falls upon the sinless one.
And in doing so, it displays the righteousness of God, and it proves that his justice has indeed been satisfied. What righteousness? What righteousness is this? We sing this. What righteousness was there revealed that sets the guilty free, that justifies ungodly men and calls the filthy clean? What righteousness is this? A righteousness that proved to all your justice has been met, and holy wrath is satisfied through one atoning death. This is the death of Christ in our place. That atonement satisfies the wrath of God that we deserve, so that when we put our faith in him, the punishment that we deserve falls upon Christ, and God is propitiated through the work of his Son. By his blood in verse 25 means that what averted the wrath of God was the death of Christ. It took his death. It took judgment and wrath to fall upon him. And this is what he did in his substitutionary death in our place. He bore the wrath. He satisfied the wrath of God. He proved the justice of God. He displayed the wisdom of God. He demonstrated the mercy of God. God, in his great love for us, has taken the initiative and propitiates his own wrath by setting forth his Son to die in our place. It is glorious good news. John Murray puts it like this. Listen to this. Oh, I love this. The doctrine of propitiation is precisely this: that God loved the objects of his wrath so much that he gave his own Son, to the end that he by his blood should make provision for the removal of his wrath. It was Christ so to deal with the wrath that the loved would no longer be the objects of wrath, and love would achieve its aim of making the children of wrath the children of God's good pleasure. If you are a believer today, if you are those who have believed in Christ and have put your faith in him and were once under the wrath of God and have now seen that carried out upon the only Son of God, if you are a believer, look at how the doctrine of propitiation magnifies the love of God for you. Look at this. At the cross, God pours out his wrath on his only Son to die in our place. Why? Because of his love for you. It's because of his love. And if you are someone who's not a Christian, consider as well the demonstration of God's love that he has shown you. That though, apart from Christ, you remain under his judgment, God has provided this way through giving his only Son to make a way for you to escape the judgment that you deserve by turning from your sin and trusting in the work of Christ that he has done for you. This is what the cross has made possible, and this is what we now see when we look to the cross. Is this what you see when you look at the cross? The answer to the human dilemma, the answer to the divine dilemma. This is how John Stott puts it. This is profound. God's own love propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his own dear Son, who took our place, bore our sin, and died our death. Thus, God himself gave himself to us to save us from himself. This, friends, is the glory of the cross.
the glory of the righteousness of God that has now been manifested in Christ, that deals with the human dilemma and deals with the divine dilemma. When at the cross, God gives us a righteous standing, dealing with the human dilemma, and God displays his righteous character, thereby dealing with the divine dilemma. See, the cross of Christ provides the only way for us to have a righteous standing before God, and at the same time demonstrates the justice and the righteousness of God. This is what makes the cross so incredible. It's not just a sentimental display of the love of God. No, it's that the justification of those who believe in Christ and the justification of God have come together in Christ, so that the cross is now a pulpit of the love of God, yes, and it is the pulpit of the justice of God. Here, wrath and mercy meet. Here, perfect justice and infinite love have come together in the person of Christ. As verse 26 puts it so perfectly, God shows himself to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When you think about the cross, do you think about something that is so rich and so glorious that you feel like you have barely begun to think about what Christ has done? If so, you're at a good place. Is this where you look to learn who God is? Is this where you look to learn who you are? Is it here that you see the attributes of God? Is it here that you marvel at the love God has shown us? Is it here that you receive hope and encouragement and comfort from the God who has saved us? We look at this cross and we say, what love, what mercy, what wisdom, what mystery, what justice, what righteousness, what unthinkable love we have received in Christ, and what a Savior we have in him. Let's pray. Father, this comes to us as amazing today, because it is the last thing that we would expect when we stood under your sin. The judgment should be ours, the wrath should be ours. But you have taken it upon yourself in your Son. And we ask that this truth would be revealed to us, and that it is a truth that we would continue to celebrate as we lift our voices to sing together. And we ask that your love would be made real to every one of us, that we would see in this your great love for us demonstrated once for all. Father, do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.